Welcome to C3 San Diego. Need something fresh, real, and powerful in your life? Connect with us on social media, get live stream service notifications, podcasts, and up-to-date information on upcoming events. We are so glad you're joining us for a powerful, life-transforming message from one of our C3 San Diego pastors. We would love to hear about how God is impacting your life through this ministry. Please share your experience with us at info@c3sandiego.com. If you'd like to be a part of what C3 Church is doing in the city of San Diego and beyond, you can contribute financially by going to c3give.com and choosing the giving option that works best for you. We hope you enjoy this message.
Man, this is such a great church. What a great church. I got a few churches, but this has got to be the top two in my list. That's just amazing. And that men's conference, I've been to a few men's conferences, but this was just unbelievable. It was just stunning, absolutely stunning. So I really want to honor Jürgen and Leanne. What great people, what great leaders you are. I really love you. I love your openness and vulnerability, and I love your legacy you're leaving. It's just stunning. Amen? We're in for a good time tonight. Let's give a hand to the worship team. Man, that was so good. Whoa, that's just awesome. Okay, got a Bible with you. Open up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I want to speak a message tonight called The Shame of the Cross. And most times when you hear the gospel, you hear a portion of it. And we hear about sin and how Jesus addressed sin on the cross. But Jesus addressed many issues on the cross. And the message of the cross has got substance and depth, and I want to bring out one facet that probably you're not aware of, or you may not be aware of, just all that Jesus did on our behalf. I want to talk about the shame of the cross. And so we'll read the first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. You know, the race is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It takes up your whole life. There is a race, and I want to finish that race strong. I'm determined to be more alive at the end of it than I was when I started. You know, and it's a choice how you run your race. It says there are things you need to let go of. There are things, if you're going to run a race, you're not going to run it in a suit. You're going to put off anything that hinders you. And tonight, there's something I want you to put off your life because it is a hindrance to you. And he says, put off every hindrance, every sin, the sin that gets around your life, that draws you and keeps weighing you down or putting a hindrance to you running your race effectively. And he says, let's do that. And he said, looking to Jesus. So you don't make your focus on the problems. Our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. We need to, if you want to be a champion, follow a champion. See? Don't follow a loser. You want to set your heart that your focus is Jesus, not all the things that are wrong. Set your focus on him. Let him be the center of your heart, the center of your life, center of your meditation. Look into Jesus. He started you on the journey. He's able to finish it. But for you to finish it, you've got to get a hold of who he is and what he's done. And it says, notice this. Now, here's the bit we're going to focus on tonight. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I want you just to remember this last part, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So the cross to the Hebrews was a shameful thing. In fact, it was so shameful in their culture, they never even spoke about it. It was something you didn't talk about. It was one of those things where you just didn't go there. You didn't talk about that. So when we think of the cross, we think of Jesus dying for our sins, and we don't understand what the cross meant, what crucifixion meant to the people in Jesus' day. The Bible was written to a Middle Eastern culture, to a people that understood and lived in a certain culture. It's written for us, but we're in the West, and our culture in the West is different to the Middle Eastern culture. So we tend to look and read the Bible through the eyes of our culture instead of asking ourselves, what did this mean to the people who it was written to? What did this signify to them? So when we read the shame of the cross, we don't think so much of it, but to them, it's a major, major issue. And I want to help you get some understanding of that. The culture we live in the West, is only 20% of the world in a culture like the West. You know, white Europeans, white Americans. The culture is a culture whose driving force is guilt and innocence. So we live afraid of the law, afraid of breaking the law. We live in that kind of drive. We want to be innocent, and we don't want to be in a place where we're guilty. So the gospel that's presented primarily addresses that cultural driver, which is Jesus died for your sins. You're guilty. You need to come to him, receive him. Your sins are forgiven. Innocence is established and given to you a place in relationship with God. But 70% of the world culture is not driven by that at all. In fact, you can see it when you go there. If we go here, if you start weaving in and out and breaking lanes, then someone's going to pull you up. You broke the law. But in you go to Asia even to this day, which is an honor shame culture, well, you know, they're kind of, the lines are only guidelines, you know. That you can move in and out of those things, and the lights, well, they're general guidelines. In other words, their way of thinking is not like our way of thinking. So in the culture of the Middle East of Jesus' day, which is the same today, and is the same in Asia, in Africa, among Hispanics, among so many people in the world, 70% of the world, it's not driven by guilt innocence. The drivers are honor and shame. Honor and shame. People are afraid of losing face of shame. They want honor. And so they set up honor systems. When Jesus came, he came to confront the false honor system that the Pharisees had established. And all through his ministry, you'll find him engaging with them. And what is happening, every time they engaged him publicly, it was a challenge to his honor. They asked questions to embarrass him and cause him to lose face publicly. And if you start to have a look at those, in every situation, he rose up, had a wise answer. He literally caused them to lose face. They walked away with shame and humiliation. So in the culture of that day, they sought honor and they feared shame. And so it's very like that in many parts of the world, even to this day. If the culture's an honor-shame culture, then everyone's looking for honor. They don't want to lose face. So the way it operates is completely different. In a culture of the Middle East, if you had honor because of the family you came from, who you were attached to, where you came from. That's why they talk about and they ask the name. Here we give the first name. There they give the surname, the family name. So they want to ask you, what family do you come from? Is you a good family or not a good family? If you're a good family, you're already ahead in the honor stakes. If you're connected to the right people, you're ahead in the honor stakes. If you're valiant in war and battle, then you're ahead in the honor stakes. If you're generous and show benevolence to the poor, then you gain honor and status. So in the culture there, people honor meant to have value, to be recognized, to have the approval of the community. To have shame meant that you had the disapproval of the community, and it had severe implications for you. You couldn't trade, you couldn't do business, no one wanted to be connected to you, so you were relatively isolated, and life was extremely hard, so they feared to be shamed. See? So shame then was the disapproval of the community of you as a person, and it became a strong, powerful motivator. Make sure you gain honor, make sure you don't lose face. Even in the Middle East and any of these cultures now, you don't want to lose face publicly. So that's the context of all of this. Now we get to have a look at the whole issue of it. Now, when Adam and Eve originally sinned, the Bible tells us they experienced guilt and a separation from God. But that's not all they experienced. They also experienced a deep shame. The message of guilt is, I did something wrong. Now, what I need to do to fix it, I need to acknowledge it, say I'm sorry, ask forgiveness, make restitution, then it's put right. I can actually move forward in that. But with the issue of shame, they felt shame. When you experience shame, the message of shame is, I am disfigured, there's something wrong with me. Now, if I am the problem, How am I going to fix that? How am I going to put that right? So if a person has suffered shame, it needs someone else to lift them up and restore them. So in the community, if you suffered shame and became a disgrace, it took someone else to lift you up and restore you. So the message that Jesus came to take our shame is that so he can lift us up and restore us to a place of honor, an honor that you don't get from the world, an honor only God can give. So that gives you some of the understanding. Now notice when Adam and Eve experienced shame, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it said, this is what they did. They made fig leaves to cover what? To cover their identity. They were ashamed about who they were. Shame is an identity thief. When shame gets in your life, shame will wrap around you and it will tell you there's something wrong with you. You will do what Adam and Eve did unless you choose to follow Jesus' plan for dealing with shame. Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. They hid themselves, disconnected from one another. They no longer were open and vulnerable. They hid who they are. Then they hid when they heard God in the trees. And today in the culture, you'll find people are hiding from authentic relationship because there's shame about the brokenness, the disfigurement that's in their life. If we don't get God's remedy for it, what we will do is try to provide our own remedy, which is to cover, conceal, and then get busy and hide. We hide in our business. We can hide in ministry, and still we've got shame in our life. You can hide in relationships. You can hide anywhere. And so some people get their lives so busy that they never have to face what's driving me is the pain. I'm ashamed of who I am, and I can't do anything to fix it. So shame is an identity thief. It steals away from you the capacity to be authentic, to be vulnerable, to actually live out the destiny God called you to. Jesus came to remove that shame. He wants you to become an authentic, shame-free person. You don't have to carry the shame. You don't have to wear the fig leaves. You don't have to hide. You don't have to hide from anyone. God is calling you to come out of that place of shame. Now, I want to look then and talk firstly about the sources of shame. What causes shame to get around our life? And then I want to explain what Jesus did on the cross intentionally to bring us out of that place. So shame comes in many ways. I can remember for myself one of the first experiences I had in feeling deep shame. When I was about 6, I was in primary school, just started out in primary school. You're very young, very vulnerable then. And in those days, they had no real remedy for a disease called ringworm. And I got ringworm. I don't know what it was. Must have got off a cat or something like that. Nowadays, they can fix it easy. But in those days, when I was discovered with this thing, they didn't have the remedy for it. So what it meant was I had to go and have all my hair shaven off. Then they put tape on and pulled all the hair out by the roots. And I'm left as a 6-year-old having to go to school, and I'm the only one like that. So Mum made some kind of covering for it, and I got bullied and went through a season where people would wrestle to try and take this off to expose the disfigurement of my life. You understand? That's what shame is. I'm disfigured. There's something wrong with me. I'm disfigured. There's something wrong. And when you come into the agreement with the lie, there's something wrong with me, then you will cover and hide, and relationships will be very difficult. You can't be authentic. You can't be real. And this is why many people, they enter into relationships, man-woman relationships, not realizing they're not meeting the real person. They're meeting an image. They're meeting a projection that they think will be acceptable. Now, the thing is, if you can live as an authentic person, no energy is taken to do that. But if you put an image up of trying to present you're something that you're not, you got to really work hard to control your world and keep that presentation up. You need to be free of shame. You can live simply and easily. So what causes it? Let me give you a few things. Some of you may find, man, that's me. So let me give you, not necessarily in order of importance, but here's one. Number one, gender. Gender can cause shame. Listen, I've read some articles just about the population, and say, for example, in China they value, and that's an honor shame culture, they value men over women. So they abort the women. When they find that they've got a girl child, they'll abort the girl. And so you have a look at the population statistics and you find there's millions of women missing off the face of the earth. Why? Because people rejected the gender. So many girls are born, their father wanted a son to carry the family name, and so he rejected the girl. And so what does she feel? Shame, because I'm not acceptable like I am. I have had to pray and minister to women who literally had surrounded themselves, a spirit of death had come around them because they rejected identity and wanted to compete to be good as a man. Listen, that's a dysfunction, a major dysfunction. So gender can be an issue. Gender can be an issue. The whole feminist movement is really working not just to gain equality, but to remove the distinctive femininity of a woman and make them just like a man. That actually is a dysfunction around identity. I won't go there, but there's some thoughts on it. Second one is race. Race. Now, people get into issues. There's issues of identity around race. So you find in a nation where a race has been colonized and they have been dominated and they become the minor culture, the minority culture, usually there's deep issues of shame. So in our own nation, our Maori people feel a deep sense of shame on the whole because they've been displaced, their culture's been displaced. And so a minority culture experiences that. The Jews in Jesus' day had been dominated by the Romans. They were a minority culture struggling with shame around their identity. So it can be due to the culture that we come from, the race we come from. When children are born or conceived and they're illegitimate, there is shame over that. Somewhat less these days, but nevertheless, a shame attaches to a child that was conceived in an illicit relationship. And so a child can be born with shame around who I am because now I'm literally born out of wedlock, out of covenant, that there's a lack in my life. And so people can feel that deep, deep lack and they struggle to be acceptable. See? It can happen if there's a physical defect. You go into Asia, what you'll notice is an absence of people who are handicapped in any way. You say, well, that's really good. There's no one around. Man, what a great, this is great. No, they're hiding them. They're hiding them. Why? Because it brings shame and loss of face to identify I've got a child that's handicapped in some way, so we keep them in the house and away from people. There's a deep shame associated with handicap. Now, in Jesus' day, anyone who was blind, a leper, crippled, demonized, had troubles of any kind like that, there was a stigma of shame over them. No one wanted to connect with them. Something is wrong with them. So the leper not only had to struggle with leprosy, but the fact I'm disfigured, there's a shame, no longer acceptable, no longer, I don't belong, I don't fit, no one wants to connect with me. Shame is a horrendous thing. Shame can come because of disability. Shame can come also because of crime. When people commit crimes and they go to jail, it becomes well known. There's a shame about that past. It's a shame. Something clings around. I'm a criminal. And it's like when people hear, oh, you're a criminal. They're not seeing you. They're seeing the label that's been put on you. And so there's a shame comes around the life. There's other causes of shame. Abuse will cause shame. When a child or a woman is sexually abused or a man is sexually abused, apart from the defilement of demonic spirits, unclean spirits, and the breach that it causes, there is a deep shame of being powerless to stop being violated. And so people who've experienced abuse carry around them, I must conceal what's happened to me. I am damaged. I am broken. I'm not acceptable. Let me ask you this. How can you enter into a healthy relationship with the opposite sex if you hate who you are? How can you give love when you hate yourself? You will try, and then there'll be an issue of struggle in the relationship that's all centered around the shame of the past you've carried. And people carry it until it's dismantled. There can be a shame around people's life because they were physically abused. When people are physically beaten up or bullied, there's a deep shame that I am powerless to stop what's happening to me. Something is wrong with me. I hate who I am. I hate what I'm like. So when people carry shame, they often carry with it a deep hatred of themselves, which leads sometimes to a wish to die. So many times when I'm dealing with people who have been sexually abused or violently abused, there's inside them also a death wish. I'm so bad a person, I wish I could die. That's all shame and the bondages that come with shame. People are emotionally or verbally abused. Belittling. One of the most common areas is where people are belittled. Now, that happens frequently in school through bullying. People are belittled, people are picked on, or people are humiliated. I can remember, and I think many of us would remember, when we're in a schoolroom and some teacher belittled us in front of everyone else. And as a young, vulnerable person or a young teenager trying to establish your identity, to be publicly humiliated is an unforgettable experience. You can remember it like it was yesterday. How many can remember something from yesterday? You see, hands going up everywhere. I remember I had one very, I've had many of those experiences. I've had to work through them. But I remember I was chosen to speak and represent our school in a speaking competition. And I got the speech all ready. It was a good speech. I memorized it. You had to memorize it. No notes. You had to just give the speech. And I was third up, which is a great place. So I get up there and I got everyone around and everyone's looking. And just about two minutes into the speech, it suddenly thundered down with rain on an iron roof. And I lost my focus. And when I lost my focus, my mind went blank and suddenly fear came around me. And I couldn't even know what I was talking about. I had forgotten everything. My mind was absolutely blank. And I remember the experience was so painful and humiliating. When you're in a crowded room and everyone's looking and you've lost your words and you don't even know what you were talking about, I just felt this immense shame. And I resolved inside, I will never get on a stage again. I'll never speak in public again. This is beyond what I can. I'm never going to do that again. And I had to renounce the univow. Innovows are promises you make to protect yourself from further hurt and shame. And they lock your life up rather than set you free. You're saving yourself rather than letting Jesus save you. But I can remember when I started in ministry and started preaching, I used to have everything written down. Everything. Why? I don't want to ever forget what I have to say. You understand? It crippled and it limited what I could do until the shame and the fear of being humiliated in public was taken away by the Lord. Oh, some of you are understanding what I mean. Here's another cause of shame. Poverty causes deep shame. If you're the only child in the school or in your classroom, everyone's got this and this and this and this, and you haven't, and the reason is because your family's poor, that really hurts. Every day you go to school, it hurts. It hurts. We went through a very difficult season when we young pastors, I had very little to live on. My salary had dropped to a quarter, but we never let the kids know we were poor. As far as I was concerned, we could open our home and have people in, and if we could have our people in and have hospitality, we are not poor. Our kids never knew how little we had. I refused to let them think I'm a poor pastor's kid. Yet we could never buy them new clothes. Everything was secondhand, but no one ever knew because we celebrated. We thanked God. We celebrated. We made the best of it. I didn't let the shame of that come around. We had to fight that off. But many people, having gone through that, make an inner vow and swear, I'll never be poor. I'll show them. And then what happens is they start to prosper, but they're still poor. Because inside, their identity is still, I'm a poor man. And they may have more than they can spend in their life, but inside, I'm still poor. I haven't got enough. He's talking to them. Demons are talking to them. Shame is still around them. You don't get over it in time, and success doesn't get you over it. It's a heart issue that needs freedom, needs release. Get the idea? So many things. When families fail, when the mother is an alcoholic, shame comes into the family. Everyone else can bring their friends home. You're not bringing yours to your home. You're ashamed. When the father's an abuser or a drunk or a drug addict or whatever, you're not bringing your friends home there because you're ashamed of what they'll experience when they come home. So shame can deeply embed in a child's life because of a parent's failure. The family divorces. Children often believe it's probably me who caused that. They probably broke up over me. I heard them arguing over me. And so they feel ashamed. Something is wrong with me. So these are many, many of the causes. Another cause, a major cause of shame, is legalism in churches. Legalism in church removes you from the power of the Spirit to transform you and puts you under pressure to perform to be accepted. So the culture of the church becomes, if you don't dress right, look right, speak right, do right, you are, something's wrong with you. It's automatically a shaming. In the day of Jesus, the religious leaders had built a culture whereby they excluded themselves from everyone else. They were better than everyone else. If you wanted to be included, that meant you had to conform and change your life and behave. They had a religious controlling spirit which shamed everyone who did not conform. That's why when Jesus came, he came to break down the false religious honor system. That's why he was in confrontation with them all the time. They were trying to win and conform him. He stood up and in the wisdom of God overcame them every time. It's why when Jesus was criticized, what did they criticize him for? They criticized him, Luke 15 verse 1, and all the sinners and the publicans came and ate with him. He welcomed them, accepted them, and ate with him. What does that mean? In an Asian culture or a Middle Eastern culture, to eat with someone is to honor them. So what Jesus is doing is saying, I don't care you're broken. I don't care you're the dregs of society. I don't care what you're like. I don't care where you've come from. I want you to know my Father places value on you. My Father places value on you. Come and eat with me. Come, let's talk together. Come, let's talk and share. Let me share how you can live a different life. That's what they criticized him for. You're not being a proper rabbi. You're mixing with the wrong people. Can you understand that? Do people have to change before you welcome them in your world? You're ministering shame. You're a minister of shame. You point out and find fault in people, you're a minister of shame. In Asia, one of the ways they do to discipline children, rather than disciplining, they shame them. So they use a thing called scolding, which is attacking the child, attacking their identity. You're stupid. You're this. Yeah, I wish you were never born. That kind of thing. And what it does is attacks the identity and forces the child to comply because of shame. I remember having a group of young people one time, and I prayed for them, and God spoke to me about the scolding issue, and what was happening was verbal abuse and shaming. And I brought it out to the open. There were about 400 young people there. Everyone came up. And I said, you need to acknowledge the pain, release forgiveness, and we're going to break the shame off your life. Well, I have never seen anything like it. The power of God came. People screamed in a way I have hardly ever heard them scream. It was a scream of anguish that I'm unacceptable. God delivered them. Then the power of God came. The love of God came. He welcomed them all. And I left that meeting. They were all on the floor, all out to it, the whole 400. Just no one up. So we're getting the idea now, shame. So now let's look at the shame of the cross, because the Bible says the cross is the power of God, but to the Jews, it was an offense. I want to show you some things now. We'll look in Matthew 26. I want to show you some things about the cross. And this is where we're getting to. This is the key part of this, what Jesus did. The key part of it, what Jesus did. So we're going to read in Matthew chapter 26. Now, here's the thing about crucifixion. There are many painful ways the Romans had to kill people. Some of them were worse than the cross. The cross had a particular significance. This is what it was. It was a systematic, step-by-step shaming of the person, removing their honor to leave them in such disgrace publicly, no one would ever follow him. So when the Pharisees had been literally, every time they entered conflict with Jesus, he won the victory over them. He held on to his honor, preserved his honor by the wisdom God gave him, and they were all put to shame. So in the end, they gave up asking questions, and they said, we need to kill him. But not just kill him by poisoning him, not just kill him by sending some soldiers to get him. We need to kill him by crucifixion. We need to remove all his honor. We need to leave him so humiliated in public, no one will follow him. The only way we can do that is to crucify him. And so now we're going to have a look at the crucifixion. Just before I look at a few of those things, here's an interesting statement that Isaiah makes. It's about Jesus. Now, you understand that every time Jesus encountered them, he maintained his honor and put them to shame. When it comes to the crucifixion, he is silent. Notice what it says in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. He said this. He said, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. So what the scripture is saying is that when Jesus came to this crucifixion process, he intentionally was silent and allowed himself to be put to shame publicly so he could feel and experience shame on your behalf and then set you free from that. So now let's have a look at the shame that he experienced. I'll go through it and just do it quickly. Now remember, because honor was an important thing for a man. So if you touch the head, then that was dishonor. So many places now, you can't touch the head of people. You just touch them on the shoulder. And so you never touch the head. The head was a sacred place. The face was a sacred place. And the feet, though, were a shameful place. So no one ever touched the feet because the feet were full of shame. They're dirty. So what would happen is they'd give you a basin and you washed your own feet. You can imagine then the consternation of the disciples when Jesus said, yeah, I am Lord of all, but I, your Lord, have washed your feet and honored you. You need to learn to do the same one to another. Now, let's just pick this up, and I want to show you some things he did. Now, let's have a look in Matthew 26, verse 67. 26 and verse 67. Notice what it says here. It says, verse 67, they said, they spat on his face, they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, O Christ. Who struck you? So you understand now, they've blindfolded him. They've taken away from him the ability to see what's going on. That is shaming him. Then what they did was they began to spit on him. If someone spits in your face, you're going to give him a knuckle sandwich for sure. But Jesus was silent before them. Then what they did was they slapped him. And they didn't just slap him. If a guy gets slapped by another guy, he's going to lash out, defending his honor. It's like he's being challenged. He's going to go for it. But Jesus did not. He was slapped. Then they began to mock his ministry. Oh, well, if you're the Christ, if you're so anointed, if you move in such powerful words of knowledge, tell us who it was slapped you. Can you understand? The ridiculing is beginning. Verbal ridicule, physical ridicule. You notice they spat on him, they slapped him. In chapter 27 and verse 26, chapter 27, verse 26, they released Barabbas. And then they scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, bowed the knee before him, mocked him. Oh, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him, took the reed, notice where they struck him, on the head. Now, all that's really significant to a Hebrew. This is systematic shaming. Everything they did was to shame him. Notice they took him into a garrison and stripped him naked. For a man to be stripped of his clothing before other men was humiliating. Then what they did was they bound his hands to a pole about 2 feet, so he's bending over like that, and they stretched the legs out. So now he's literally in a tense place, leaning against this post, and they would take a whip, and the whip had many cords, it had bone in it, it had metal in it, and they would begin systematically and intentionally to mutilate his body. See, it's not about just the whipping and the pain of the whipping, it's about mutilating the body to dishonor him. You thought he looked good, now look at him. Mutilated, back shredded, flesh hanging off, muscles cut open, all across his chest, every part of his body, right down to his legs. There was no part of him that was not cut and slashed and bleeding. They were publicly humiliating him. One of the things that would frequently happen where the trauma of it was so great that the person's bowels would discharge because of the trauma, they would mess themselves. And that is also part of the humiliation. Then what they did was then they put a crown. They made a false crown, a crown of thorns, put it upon his head, beat it into his head, into his scalp, put a purple robe over him, which is a sign of kingship, put a reed in his hand, then all bowed down, had a mock coronation. They are mocking and belittling him, humiliating him, and he was silent. I gave my back to the smiters. They tore out his beard. That was a humiliating experience. Then what did they do? Let's read on a little bit further. You see there's a little bit more. It says, now they took him through the city, and then we read down and we look in verse, we go right down to verse 50. Go down around about verse 50. So they mocked him. Then they took him to the cross, and what they did was they nailed him to the cross. They stripped all his clothes off. So again, now he's publicly humiliated. Before they did that, they took him through the city. Now, when a person dies, usually in the West, if it's a capital punishment, it's done privately. This was not a private thing. They made him walk through the streets of Jerusalem with his body all bleeding, mutilated, his face, the beard plucked out, the hair plucked out, the crown of thorns. They made him walk through the city he'd been celebrated in to publicly humiliate him. See, every part of this is intentional. Then they got someone to help carry the cross. Why? To publicly humiliate him. This great Savior, he can't even carry his own cross. You understand? Every part of it is about putting him to shame. This powerful Savior is powerless. So weak, he can't even carry his own cross. They took him, and where they crucified him was right outside the city, almost at the city gate, just in that area there, which was a public thoroughfare. The point of doing it there was so everyone coming in and out of the city, thousands of them for the feast, would see this person. You couldn't miss him. So they nailed him. Nailing him to the cross or binding the hands of a man was a shaming of him. You're now powerless. They nailed him and hung him on the cross naked, not with some cloth on him. He was naked, fully exposed before the people walking backwards and forwards. See, and then as he's hanging on the cross, his body is distorted. They hear him cry out. And so you notice there, it says, if we read down, let's see if I can find the verse here. Yeah, verse 48. Immediately one of them rang, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine or vinegar, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink. So you think, oh, these hard soldiers are showing him kindness. No. So what was the sponge on the end of a stick? If you go to Rome today and you go on one of the tours, you go around the Roman Forum, you'll find that there's still a lot of the buildings are still there. And one of the buildings that's still there are the public toilets. When you have a look at the public toilets, you see they're not like our toilets, private cubicles. It's all just one great big building, and there's like a bench runs around with some holes for people to sit on, and they would just come and sit down, and everyone talked to one another, and then that's how it worked. And there was a pit underneath with water flowing through it that carried the waste away. Now get this, they did not have toilet paper. So what did they do? Oh, I'm glad you asked. If you have a look, you can see in the front of it, there's like a small gap. And what would happen is a slave would come along, and what did they have? They had a stick with a sponge on it, and they dipped it in vinegar and put it in and wiped their butt. Okay, now, these soldiers are not being kind. They're taking one of these butt wipes and offering it to him for a drink. You understand? It's all about shaming him. All about shaming him. And Jesus took the shame on himself. The Bible says he despised the shame of the cross. Now, for people, you know, in life, everything is about perspective. So if you were standing there and part of the culture of that day, your perspective would be, this man is a shame, he's a criminal, he's been suffering the most humiliating death, he is totally shamed out, we can just see his nakedness. Now listen, on the cross, as they're dying, their body convulses, and if they haven't discharged their bowels, they do it on the cross. Now you can imagine, you see, it just gets worse. And then in that place where their body is being distorted, their genitals expand and get filled with blood. And of course, then there's a public mockery of them hanging on the cross. Everything about it. It says they walked by and they ridiculed him. the people who were crucified with him railed on him, blasphemed, and accused him. You understand, everything was about being put to shame. There was nothing that wasn't shameful. That's why the disciples ran. It was not just fear. The shame of it was so horrendous, they didn't want to be anywhere near it. See, now, when you look at it from man's point of view, Jesus experienced deep humiliation. When you look at it from God's point of view, it's a different perspective. This is how God saw it. This is how God saw it. My son that I love deeply, took upon him a mission as a soldier commissioned by me to take on the devil and to break the power that sin had through the disobedience of Adam. So you might see a criminal dying a shameful death, but I'm seeing something different. I'm saying he has love in his heart. Greater love has no love. Man, that he lays down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8. While we were sinners, hostile to God, Jesus Christ gave his life for us. This is no criminal. This is no shameful man. This is a hero. This is a champion. This is a man fighting a battle to overcome shame, a battle to overcome sin, a battle to overcome the legal rights of demons. This is a hero in a battlefield alone. This is a champion. And so when you look, now I want you to see something else. See, everything about this just opens your eyes to what Jesus did at the cross. Verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Notice that word, loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. Now, I've been around people dying. Not a nice thing unless they're saved. When they're saved, it's really good. The presence of God comes and they're meeting the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. But I've been around other people. Now, here's one thing in common. No one shouts as they're dying. You know why they don't shout? Because they're weak. They literally gurgle or cough or rattle and then quietly depart. Sometimes it's so quiet you don't hear it. That's not how Jesus died. Now, I want you to think about this. When you're hanging on the cross, you die of asphyxiation eventually. So you can't breathe. If you can't breathe, you can't talk. So in order for him to finish his course, this is what he did. He leant upon the nails and pulled himself up. One last time. Pain coursing through his wrists, coursing through his body. And this is what he said. With a loud voice. That's the voice of someone strong, not a voice of someone who's weak. This is the voice of a champion. It is finished. Then he yielded his life. It is finished. The battle is won. He did not die defeated. He died victorious. A soldier in the battlefield giving his life that people could be saved. Listen, sit down. There's more. A little more. So how did God respond? See, how did God respond to this? See, the people are wagging their tongues. The people are shaking their heads. The people say, well, I knew nothing would ever come out of this. This is always, he was extreme anyways, a cult leader. But God did something. When Jesus yielded up his spirit, God said, I endorse his humbling himself to obey my will. And God endorsed it in a number of ways. Number one. He tore the veil of the temple open, exposing the holy place, saying, I have made a way for every person to come near. No more sin, no more shame, no more curses, no more oppression. I welcome you into my family. Secondly, there was a mighty earthquake. Now, it was such a big earthquake, rocks shattered. That's not a little quake, that's a massive quake. The power was released. And then a third thing happened. Graves opened up. Granddad's grave opened, and you can see the bones. Some of the bones are really old. Some of them are really new. But all the graves open. And because it's the Passover, no one could do anything about it. So you know what they had to do? They had to camp by the graves and keep watch until Passover's over. Then they can go and fill it in again. That meant Everyone was there watching. There's no way you could sneak the body away. And it says, after Jesus rose from the dead, many, not everyone, many of those who had died rose from the dead, went into the city and appeared to many. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. Has got to be one of the scariest things you've ever seen anywhere. You imagine you buried granddad 20 years ago and suddenly, granddad's back. You understand? God is demonstrating his approval. The world shouted disapproval. God demonstrated, I approve. I approve, I approve, I approve. This is endorsed by me. This is endorsed by me. Now wait, brother, there's a couple of things and we finish. Here we go. Now listen, listen. So in Philippians 2 verse 9, it says, Jesus was obedient, verse 8, to the point of death. Now it says, now God has highly exalted him, meaning he has raised him up and given him a status higher than any person. How big is that status? Highest. Higher than anyone else. A man has a status higher than anyone else. Secondly, he's given him a name. Well, what do you need a name for? See, it doesn't make any sense to us because we're Western culture. We already got a name, Jesus. Why does he need another name? When the Bible talks about name, it's talking about your honor, your reputation. God says, I am putting honor on him. This is what I'm giving a new name. Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall declare he is Lord. On the day of the crucifixion, they ridiculed, but one day the ridiculers will bow the knee and say, Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. There is no way you get to heaven but by the name of Jesus. There is no other name, no other way. God has honored him. When you lay your life down for Christ, God honors you. Let me just finish with one couple of thoughts. Here it is, just finish now.
Let me give you a couple more things.
Listen, if you are carrying shame, God wants you to be free. I tell you why I want, if you want to honor God, receive his gift. He paid a big price for you to be free of your shame. Listen, this is what God is like. Jesus came to reveal what God is like. When he talked about the story of the prodigal son was covered in shame. Listen, he shamed his father. He lost the family money. In the Hebrew culture, that is unforgivable sin. You shamed the family. You dishonored your father. And as he comes back to town, he's in danger now of the whole town running to meet him and rejecting him, publicly shaming him, and he's never able to be in that town ever again. No means of support. And his father knows what the town folk will do. And so the father does something no patriarch will do. The father raises his garments and moved with compassion. He runs to his son. He runs. And everyone's looking at the father, what's he running? And he runs to his son and hugs him. And he kisses him. No matter what shame he had, he smelled of the pigs. He was covered in shame. He bore public embarrassment. And the father said, nevertheless, I love him. He said, bring out my robe, the best robe. I want to cover the shame. Here is my ring, the ring of authority. He can represent me. He can write checks on my behalf. Bring out the shoes. He's got those shoes. He's so poor, he's got those shoes. He's going to be a son, not a servant. I've restored him. I've taken his shame. Now come and celebrate. This is what God is like. He takes away your shame. He takes away the shame. He takes away your grief. He takes away your iniquity. He takes away the curses. He clothes you. He puts life into you. Oh, Jesus. Come on, let's clap to him. Let's give him honor. Let's give him the honor. Let's give him the honor.
Thank you so much for joining us online. We hope you had a powerful experience. We want to take this time to personally help you navigate the next steps in becoming connected. If you made a decision for Christ today, need prayer, or want more information about our church, go to our website, c3sandiego.com. And if you didn't get a chance to give online during service and would like to contribute financially, you can go to c3give.com and click on the giving option that works best for you. We look forward to hearing from you. See you at church.